Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
This morning, I want to start by simply giving you a picture of my family. Hopefully that's coming. There you go. Christine and I have been married 39 years, going on 40. So if you have a husbands, if you have a successful surprise anniversary trip that you pulled off, I'm all ears. 40 has been mentioned multiple times in my home. My wife's a counselor, and I haven't won a marriage argument in 20 years, so I could use some help today. But married to Christine for 39 years. We have two kids, Andy, standing to my, on the that side of the picture, your right, with his wife, Hannah. Andy and Hannah have three kids, Levi, Amelia, and Luke. My daughter, Rachel, is standing next to her husband, Matt, and they have two little boys, Joel and Mark. I share this picture simply so you have some context as to who I am and in relation to my family. Christy and I have been with World Venture for over 37 years, and just count it a high privilege of serving God in missions. We were workers in church planting in Caracas, Venezuela for a number of years. If you know anything about Venezuela, it was the old Venezuela, not the new Venezuela. And it was just a rich time. But that's my family. And like many of us, you could pop up pictures of your family. And what we see is simply a snapshot in time. What you don't see are the family gatherings at funerals. This was for a wedding. What you don't see are the family gatherings when there's some hard health things being discussed. And so all of us have these snapshots of our lives. This morning, I want to spend some time focused on Jeremiah. If you were to look up for a snapshot of Jeremiah, most of the time, he would not be smiling. His snapshot would be one of wailing and crying and preaching and going through very hard times alone. Maybe you're here today and life is hard. We sang Speak Jesus over many different circumstances. But maybe you can relate to this image of barely hanging on. Or maybe you're in an unbearably tight situation and it's just squeezing. Or you're walking a very thin line. Consequences are grave if you misstep. Or maybe you can only see a few inches in front of your face, and at that, not clearly. Perhaps the circumstances of your life are no longer proverbial or theoretical as you are in that space between a rock and a hard place. This morning, as we look at Jeremiah, we'll see that he lived in that hard space. His circumstances bordered on a consuming despair of an imminent destruction and a nearly inconceivable glimmer of a future promise. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah 32. The verses will be on the screen as well. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah 32. Let me help set the stage just a little bit as we jump in, really mid-book of Jeremiah's recorded words for us. We are in the midst of a Babylonian siege. They have a 2.5-year siege underway. Jeremiah is in the middle of it, and the siege works are built up around the walls, and eventually Jerusalem falls. The prophet Jeremiah is imprisoned in the royal courtyard of Judah's last king, Zedekiah. Because of Jeremiah's faithful proclamation of God's word, he's arrested, confined to the courtyard. While Jeremiah was imprisoned with the royal guards for his faithfulness to God, King Zedekiah was imprisoned in his royal deafness to the message of God's imminent judgment on Jerusalem. In the deprivations of the siege and the intensifying despair and hopelessness, God gives Jeremiah an unlikely word. Buy a field. Buy a field. So let's turn to 32, beginning in verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field at Anathoth from Hananel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mashiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" In the midst of a siege, God gives Jeremiah an unlikely opportunity. You see, the field in question was likely already taken over by the Babylonian army. Jeremiah's hometown was just a few miles outside of Jerusalem itself. So Jeremiah, not having opportunity to go walk the land to see what he's buying, because he's in prison and the Babylonians are out there camping on his property. I won't comment on Jeremiah's cousin, but it is interesting that he shows up at this point in history and wants to sell his family land, right? He's trying to get rid of an asset that has no value. And here's Jeremiah. "My cousin will buy this land." So he goes. And Hanamel uses this kinsman redeemer framework that is beautifully demonstrated throughout Scripture, and he puts the pressure on. But Jeremiah knows that God is behind all of this, and so he buys the land. Now, come back to these verses and imagine with me this context. Here's Jeremiah in the courtyard, surrounded by soldiers. This is, after all, the palace. And then there's all these other Judeans sitting around. There is nowhere else to go. Their city is under siege. They are stuck. And here comes Hanamel to sell Jeremiah some land. Can you hear the potential heckler? "Hey, Jeremiah, I've got some oceanfront property. You want that too?" Jeremiah has played this role, so to speak, of a fool his entire life, speaking the word of God that no one wanted to hear. Sometimes faithfulness to God looks kind of crazy. And in this case, Jeremiah is purchasing a field for the whole town to see. And he weighs out the payment. If you were to look in the dictionary for a picture of the word faith, I think Jeremiah's face would come up next to the word faith. And consider Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." See, Jeremiah lived a remarkable faith, trusting what God said, that someday there will be a return to the land. Jeremiah's faith stands, actually, free from his environments. Everyone else is confined, and Jeremiah is free. Free to obey God in unlikely circumstances. Well, we discover later on, as we'll pick it up in verse 16, Jeremiah is exercising faith even as he's entertaining questions. Look at verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you." I just want to pause here. Have you ever had one of these insights into how David or others have prayed in the Word? Do you notice how this prayer starts? Ah. What word is that? It's a cry of the heart. It's a sigh. Ah, Lord God. Actually, Jeremiah uses the name that God uses, a distinct name that God uses for himself. It is this word, Ah, Adonai, Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, the one who's in control of everything, with the personal name, I Am. It's as if Jeremiah is beginning his prayer with this title, these names of God, and this sigh, almost as if to steady himself, to ground himself in who God is. Nothing is too hard for you. And it's almost as if he's reminding God of who he is. You're the covenant-making God. You're the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Nothing is too hard for you. We don't know, but might Jeremiah have had in mind a previous siege work? Many years before, under King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, where Sennacherib was laying siege to Jerusalem, and word came that he had to leave, and when he went home, his sons killed him. Might God still avert this siege of Jerusalem? Maybe. Or might God restore Israel from exile, this hint of a future where land will be purchased and sold and vineyards planted? Jeremiah is at a delicate place. He starts out with this cry, Ah, Lord. And in verse 24 and 25, look how he ends his prayer. Behold, behold, the siege works, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Behold. Jeremiah's prayer is one of the most honest prayers, similar to David in many ways, in his ability to speak from his heart to God. Look, God, do you see the siege works? I know you're not blind. Do you see them? They're right there. God, do you really know what's happening? Are you really sovereign? Are you really going to let this happen? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? God, do you see this cancer diagnosis? Do you see those divorce papers? Do you see the mess of my life? God, do you see? Yet, God, you told me to buy land. Why? Why? At this hour, the siege works are up against the walls. We're ready to go out into exile. Why do you want me to buy land? Why? Can I really trust you, God? Do you really see what's happening? Look how God responds in verse 27. Behold, behold, look, Jeremiah, I am the Lord God. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah, you want to play the look game? Look at me. Look, Jeremiah, is anything too hard for me? Jeremiah's statement is turned into a question asked by God. It's very reminiscent of God listening to Job on and on and on. And finally, when God says to Job, all right, Job, stand up like a man. Let me ask you some questions and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Jeremiah is in that spot. Ironically, this is in the history of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33 are the high points of theology in the Old Testament at the lowest, darkest hour of Israel's history. And God responding to Jeremiah, yeah, I see the siege works, but do you see me? It's as if God, the first author of an old hymn that we used to like to sing once in a while in church. Turn your eyes upon me. Look full in my wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of my glory and grace. Do you hear God's response to Jeremiah? It isn't matching his argument, it's an invitation. Jeremiah, look at me. I know about the siege works. I know about the cancer diagnosis. I know about all the problems that you're facing. Jeremiah, put your eyes on me. I mentioned this a minute ago, but in Jeremiah 31, we have this promise of a new covenant. You know, most of the message of Jeremiah is simply a reminder. The people of Israel historically have never kept their part of the covenant. So what does God say in Jeremiah 31? I'm going to give a new covenant. I'm going to do something new. Jeremiah 31 is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. This idea of a new covenant that God will do for his people. Jeremiah 32, we skipped over some verses here, but God demonstrates in Jeremiah 32 a new relationship. I will be their God. I will delight in doing good for them always. It's a new relationship. And in Jeremiah 33, there's the promise of a new king, one from David's lineage who will reign forever, this eternal covenant that's coming. He will be the one who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. He will give salvation and security. His name is the Lord our righteousness. Fast forward to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and the great exchange that Paul writes about. We give to Jesus our unrighteousness. And what do we receive? His righteousness. The great exchange. And God gives Jeremiah in the darkest days of Israel's history these glimpses of what's to come. But it isn't simply a new covenant or a new relationship or a new king. God goes on to guarantee these things. Look at God's response in verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all of this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land, which you are saying is a desolation without man or beast. It is given to the into the hand of Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, your field, Jeremiah, fields about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of Negreb, for I will restore the fortunes, declares the Lord. Just like this judgment's coming, I will bring you back. It's worth noting that this future restoration is certain because of who God is, not because of how Israel is going to respond. The literal return from exile is recorded in Nehemiah and Ezra. We can read about the return to Jerusalem. Yet, in 31, 32, and 33, in the fulfillment of this future restoration, there are things that have not happened. There's an ultimate sense to that fulfillment of an everlasting covenant where the people will experience and enjoy the undiluted presence of God. In exile, God gave Daniel a glimpse of this future restoration, Daniel 7. In exile, the Apostle John got a glimpse of this future fulfillment when he recorded Revelation 21 and 22. And here's Jeremiah, stuck between a rock and a hard place. And I would conclude Jeremiah's conversation this way. Jeremiah, the rescue you long for is yet to come. One day, a new siege work will be constructed outside of Jerusalem's walls. Only that siege work will be laid against the kingdom of God. The heir to David's throne will pray and in despair ask God to behold as well. The cross is where God's judgment of sin and his exercise of love was simultaneously poured out in redemption, in redemptive triumph. And through the resurrection of Christ, God secured not merely a restoration of a people to the land, but the first fruits of a new creation. And that yet unfulfilled future reality to which God holds the title deeds, that will one day be ours, Jeremiah, purchased not by silver, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. Jeremiah, buy land in a future harvest today. I know you won't be back, but buy land today in a future harvest. Well, like Jeremiah, World Venture is invested heavily into the work of making disciples among the nations, particularly those who've yet to hear. I know several World Venture colleagues, and thank you for your testimony this morning. A church of one, it's unimaginable. Invested in making disciples. We have our official vision statement, mission statement, and all those things are good and valuable. The de facto mission statement of World Venture is simply this: billions don't know Jesus, and we're not okay with that. Of the many stories throughout World Venture's 82 years of history, originally Conservative Baptist, Foreign Mission Society, then CB International and World Venture, there is one story that really parallels this story of Jeremiah. The command to buy land in a future harvest today when it doesn't make sense. I want to introduce you to three couples. They span over 100 years. Phineas and Violet Kennedy. Violet is the daughter of missionaries who served and lived in the Ottoman Empire. I know, you're going to have to get your history books out to find out where that was. Prior to World War I, it was largely across southern portions of what is today Turkey, all the way over the Ottoman Empire, aligned to Germany in World War I. And so that was kind of their history. It was a Muslim country, a Muslim kingdom. And Violet grew up as a missionary kid in that land. She met Phineas at Princeton College, and he went on to Princeton Seminary. This is an important history piece. The president of Princeton at that time was Woodrow Wilson, who later became president of the United States, who later was really crucial in the Paris Peace Accord at the end of World War I on the distributions of what was going to happen with the Ottoman Empire. There were plenty of countries that wanted to divide and conquer and keep it, and that plays into the Kennedy story, that connection to Princeton. Well, the Kennedys were there for a number of years. They had no kids of their own, and so they were invested in children's Sunday schools, teaching children the Bible and faith in Jesus. They were invested in Bible distribution and helping start a local church in the city of Korcha. I'll come back to that World War I story. They're trying to divide up the Ottoman Empire, and Phineas Kennedy was an ardent advocate not to divide the country or the kingdom as spoils of war, but to honor the ethnic peoples of those countries, of those areas. And so he was an ardent advocate that Albania become a country for Albanians. Albania recognizes Kennedy's input, his influence in the formation of their own country. So that's what happened. His influence paid off with his former president at college. Along the way, they continued in ministry. In the 30s, Edwin and Dorothy Jakes joined that team. All of this was under a different name. The Kennedys under the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Mission, the original mission of North America. The Jakes joined the Kennedys, looking to carry the baton into the future, continuing the work among children, continuing Bible distribution, and planting, building churches. The Jakes were there just for a short time as World War II came in. They were there in the 30s, and it didn't take long for Italy then to invade Albania, and eventually foreigners had to leave Albania. When the Kennedys and Jakes left in 39-40, that window, Phineas took land deeds. He and his wife had purchased land in center city Korcha and on a hillside. That was going to be where they built their retirement home. They were going to live out their days on the hill overlooking Korcha. When they were forced to leave, he brought the land deeds. Kennedys and Jakes ended up in New York City working with Albanian refugees fleeing from Europe. In 43, World Venture was officially founded, the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society. In 44, there was an important meeting in Atlantic City. So Phineas and Edwin came down, and Phineas brought land deeds and gave them to the leaders of CBFMS for a future day. The war ends. If you know your history, Albania was behind the Iron Curtain, became extremely communist at that time. In fact, they boasted that they were the most atheistic country in the world. They eliminated all religion from Albania, not just Christianity, not just Orthodox, Muslims as well were not allowed to practice their beliefs. After the war, the Jakes were in Italy working with Albanian refugees. And eventually, he moved into leadership, eventually retired. And lo and behold, in 89, when the Iron Curtain came crashing down, Albania, like other parts of Eastern Europe, were in chaos. There is no government. All those senior citizens who had a government pension now were homeless. All the disruption, not in the just in the daily life, but in the legal proceedings. Edwin Jakes, in advanced age, kept writing the U.S. State Department and the Albanian government. Basically, I've got deeds. We want the land back. And eventually, the Albanian government said, yes, we recognize those land deeds. Fast forward, Jakes are out of the picture. Larry and Dana Stuckey. Some of you know the Stuckeys. They were in North Brazil doing great ministry. And World Venture basically said, hey, we need someone to relocate. We got to get seasoned workers into Albania because it's a mess. There are no believers. And how do we start? Larry and Dana with a Brazilian couple went and were there for 20 years doing incredible ministry, seeing basically 7 known Albanian believers in 91 to something like 15,000 just a few years, 8 years later. Just an incredible response to the gospel. In that same time period, 150 churches planted and rebirthed, if you will. Including that time period, hopefully you got the next slide. This is the picture of the Korcha Evangelical Church, 400 strong in that center city of the city of Korcha, because Phineas held on to land deeds and he had long gone to heaven. A church where there was none. Actually, it was a gypsy field during communism. The Kennedy Senior Center, when communism fell, senior citizens had no pension. They were forced out onto the street. And through various groups, a senior center was built where the Kennedys were going to live out their years. Another generation is living out theirs. This is just, I'll just say it this way. There are a lot of smart people in the world. Nobody could plan for this kind of stuff. Nobody can outplan what God is going to do. Buying land deeds in the 20s made perfect sense until communism came and there's no access and there's no hope for what God's going to do in Albania. A few held out hope and prayed, God, when will you let us back in? And it wasn't until a third generation who went back. And today, the Albanian church, while still challenged in many ways, is living and vibrant and engaging, not only in ministry in their own country, but ministry in surrounding countries. I come back to something that God asked Jeremiah, and I'm asking it of you and of me. Is anything too hard for God? We may not live to see how he's going to answer prayer, but is anything too hard? Is any situation in your life or your life too hard for God to work? I go back to Jeremiah, and I just marvel at his faithfulness when everyone else was unfaithful. He stood his ground because he knew who God is, not what was being asked of him. He didn't know how it was going to work out, but he was faithful. I think of the Kennedys, the Jakes, and the Stuckeys, all at different points of this story about Albania, not knowing how God is going to work all of this out. And in fact, all three families lived under great hardship. Is anything too hard for God? The resounding answer is no. And that includes you. That includes me, our context. We can have absolute confidence that God is sovereign, that he does see, and he wants us to look to him. Not for relief, not for a rescue of some other army to come and knock the Babylonians out. No, no, no. Focus your eyes on him. This is the story of missions. This is the story of the gospel presented to people who have no hope. There is no guarantee in believing in Jesus that everything's going to go well. We know that that doesn't always happen. Yet, that is not the point of salvation. The point is this relationship with God that he makes possible. And in making that possible, he gives us new life. And not only us, those around us. I am convinced every single one of us in this room and online that it's watching, if God has been at work in our lives, if we've come to know the salvation that he offers in Christ, he calls every one of us into make disciples. It might be with neighbors, it might be with family, it might be with coworkers. For some, it is most definitely in other parts of the world. Every single one of us are invited to do what God asked Jeremiah, to buy land in a future harvest today. The question is, for me, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to choose by faith to trust God for a future that I can't see and be faithful in the ask of today? I want to close this in prayer. And you may have some serious things, and you're still wondering, God, do you see this? It's okay to voice those kinds of prayers, to ask those kinds of questions. God is not put off by our focus on circumstances. And yet, he still invites us not to ignore those circumstances, but to see him and how he is at work in the midst of them for a future harvest. Lord, this passage just blows me away by Jeremiah's example of faithfulness. Lord, I'm drawn to that kind of bold courage, and yet at the same time, the questioning that is going on in his heart, because it makes me feel that I can do similar things. I can choose obedience even when I have questions. Lord, I'm sure that's probably true for others here. Lord, there may be some who've never placed their trust in you, and I simply ask, God, that by your Spirit, you would draw them, and in one way or another, through your word, through a testimony of someone here, a friend, this simple message that God sees and he knows every one of our circumstances. And he's already provided the means by which we can be reconciled to him. Oh, Lord, for those of us who call you Savior, Lord, would you work in our lives? Send us to the nations that have moved right here. And send us to the nations around the world. Those who have no hope, who live between the rock and the hard place of sin and death. Oh, God, we have a message of hope. And Jeremiah shows us what buying a field for a future harvest today can look like. God, would you give us enough trust to trust you for that? We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who knows how to behold. Amen.